Will you stand and join in singing hymn 39, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart, hymn 39. I would like to welcome you to the semi-annual Kendrick Persky Lectures. This year's lecturer is Dr. Daniel Aylshire. He is introduced in your program. We're delighted to have him on our campus this week. He is a personal friend and a longtime colleague, not only of many persons on this faculty, but of this institution, having served here as a visiting professor previously. For many years, he was on the staff of Search Institute in Minneapolis, Minnesota, as a research scientist, and then for a number of years as a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He now serves with the Association of Theological Schools in the United States and Canada. In the 15th chapter of John, beginning with verse 6, if a person does not abide in me, he, she is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Join me in prayer. Lord God, for this day we give thanks for the opportunity to gather in this chapel as your people, as your body. We give thanks. We pray, dear God, for the messages of this week. We pray for the conference leaders and the lecturers. We pray for the student body, for the administration, for the faculty, as we come together to focus both on the inner dimensions of Christian discipleship and the outer dimensions of proclamation and evangelism. We pray that you will strengthen us as we seek to serve within your will. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I would like to welcome those of you who have come from outside this particular community. Some of you have come some distance, and I know that you're in for a special treat today. In addition to the lectures this morning and tomorrow morning, we also have afternoon conferences which are listed in your program. I would remind the faculty that there is a drop-in luncheon for you today, 11:30 to 1, with Dr. Aylshire and our other guest. For the students, there is a dialogue session with Dr. Aylshire tomorrow morning following that lecture. Dr. Aylshire's lectures today and tomorrow focus on the teaching ministry of the church. He has entitled them, Refocusing the Teaching Ministry of the Church. And the lecture today is Critical Issues for Teachers.
I thought of the titles that would just be the most exciting sorts of titles for these lectures that would just bring you in with a sense of anticipation. You'll notice that in the way that Bruce read the title, that it was so constructed. I can tell now that you have no idea when I'm trying to be humorous, so we need to come up with some kind of method so you'll know, and perhaps since my humor is not very good, I'll raise my hand when I'm trying to say something. That way you will know that in fact I'm trying to be humorous, and because you are hospitable and good people, you will mildly chuckle. Let's practice. Thank you. Very good. I want to talk with you today about some issues I have passion and concern about in the way we do education for faith in local congregations. And much of the way that it gets done in local congregations is not through the pastoral leadership of those congregations. It's through the people that are in there with the 3-year-olds and the 13-year-olds and the 75-year-olds, while the pastor is trying to come up with the closing illustration for the morning sermon. And so what I want to think with you and ask you to think with me about this morning, it relates to what do we most want? What do we most hope? What do we think these people most need? So a bit of a critique that comes first, and then 3 recommendations. all of that between two stories. Here is the first one. It's about my stepfather, who has proved to be a wonderful later in life gift to our family. He and my mother were married 8 years ago. I helped officiate at their wedding. She was 63, he was 67. He's given new life to my mother, and for that matter, the way Adrian lives and experiences life, he gives new life to a lot of things. He and my mother attend this country church in Licking County, Ohio. It's a white frame building with its roots in the previous century and its history evident in the layers of changes to that 19th century frame, like up in the belfry. A few decades ago, a leak had developed in the belfry, and the trustees of the dwindling congregation decided the best solution was just to board up all of the space that had been open to the air so the water couldn't, the rain couldn't get in, and it wouldn't leak down into the little lobby outside the country church sanctuary. So they climbed up and put the plywood around the outside cover of the belfry, and the belfry became a terribly nondescript steeple. But the leak was stopped right on. Well, several years later, my stepfather and mother were members of this church. And my stepdad was surprised to learn that the church used to have a bell up there. And so at 72, he climbed up in the steeple to explore the situation as the newly elected head of the trustees. And then he began to work. He filled 6 garbage bags of pigeon and bird droppings and lowered them down. He inspected the structural integrity of the frame. He located the problems that had caused the leak. He replaced the rotted floorboards and waterproofed the area beneath the bell. Then he began working on the bell, which was covered with the years of droppings and the goo of time. Scrape, wash, scrape, wash. Scrape, wash, polish. Then he reworked the hinges and checked the security of the bell and secured a rope to the swing arm. While he had a little bit of help, he did it mainly by himself, day after day, driving the 30 miles they traveled to this little country church. Then came Sunday morning. He had dropped the rope down right beside the front doors into the church where the rope had been in the 19th century. And he went down in the church basement and went to the children's class and invited them to join him beside the rope and ring the bell to call the folks to worship. The Sundays that followed, even to the last time I visited this church a year and a half ago, the children still gather by the rope and take a turn ringing the bell and calling people to worship. More than most people I know, Adrian has a certain wisdom, a certain heart, and the ability to do what others might have done but didn't. Growing up in the mountains of eastern Kentucky during the Depression didn't give him much opportunity for formal education, but he's a man who is truly wise and unusually good. And we might could learn some things from him about the life of education in local congregations. More and more, I find myself leaning into stories to make sense of today and catch a vision for tomorrow. I'm not as interested in the stories people make up as the ones they make by the way they live their lives, by the choices they make in the context of the options they have. I know stories can be simplistic, but they can also be windows that can help us see reality more clearly. And so I want you to think about the community of faith as it teaches and learns the word in the context of my stepdad's story. First the problem, then the recommendations. I think teaching and learning in American Protestant churches in general, and even in Southern Baptist churches in particular, it has become in the latter part of the 20th century a little like that belfry in the Licking County church house. The bell is there. The structure sound, but somehow it's been muffled over and boarded up, and it doesn't ring with the clarity that it ought to ring. Let's remember where Christian education has come from for the most part in this century, with its roots in the 19th century America. In the 19th century, the teaching ministry of the church marched across America as the Sunday school movement. It had its own theme songs, its own organization, its own structure, and people sang to the beat of some of the songs that have still filtered down into 20th century hymnals, though the hymns are not nearly as frequently sang as they were in the 19th century. People went to the school on Sunday and to the conventions and Sunday school picnics each summer. It was a movement viewed by much of 19th century clerics as parachurch, as a threat to organized church, and as being filled with an inadequate theological understanding of the Christian faith. But teaching and learning as they were part of the Sunday school became normative aspects of being Protestant in America. Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians all went to Sunday school, to the Berean class and the Aletheian class, to the Lydia and the Mary Martha classes. And some of you still work in churches where they have those classes, only by now there are individual cushions on the chairs in those classrooms. I don't have much practical advice in this lecture, but I will give you one. Never move the chairs with individualized cushions on them in the church house. Never, ever do it. Make people sit behind the pulpit, but don't move the chairs with individualized cushions from the Sunday school rooms. There were ribbons and pens, folk theology and parochialism, banners and attendance charts, and they were all woven into a way of being Christian. And in the 19th century, Baptists were not at all sure about Sunday schools because the pastors thought they might be a real honest threat to life in the congregation. And they were friendlier with the Sunday schools than the Methodists and the Presbyterians were. But by the first half of the century, the Sunday school movement was brought into the church, washed up or baptized, whichever metaphor you would like, given a better methodology, professionalized, domesticated as a denominational servant. The movement had moved in. And programmatic Baptist Sunday schools grew through the 1960s. But leaks began to occur. And much of this half of the century, we have been trying to deal with the leaks in our education establishment. For Baptists, perhaps the leaks are best understood, it stood in terms of attitude and the use to which Sunday school has been put. Let me give you my caricature of one of those concerns. And I will, I'll just say it. I won't warn you about how terrible it's going to be. You must hear my concern, however, in the context of my overwhelming respect for the contributions of Southern Baptist education as it has existed in Sunday school and discipleship training and GAs and RAs and music education and youth ministry and adult education. There is no U.S. denomination with a higher percentage of its members involved in some form of education. No one, nowhere. So whatever critique I want to level against what we're doing as Baptists does not detract from the fact that we've got more people there studying something on Sunday morning than anybody else does. We have been successful by many measures, and we need to claim that success. But part of looking at life through eyes of faith is always to look at our practice with a critical eye toward reflection and understanding of how we might do it differently, how we might do it better, because in fact we do it because we are lovers of God. So let me raise a concern that is at the heart of orthodoxy about Southern Baptist Sunday School. I recently received a survey that was forwarded to me from Louisville from a student in a Southern Baptist college that illustrates the point. I had received several surveys as a faculty member at Southern Seminary over these years of controversy in the SBC, but this one was different. It had about four or five questions on it. The questions asked me to write in a narrative way on behalf of a project she was doing for her class. The questions were about the ways in which I thought the Sunday school helps the church to grow, and how I understood church growth as the primary purpose of the Sunday school. It is an important assumption in Southern Baptist life, and it's one that exists nowhere else when people look at the teaching ministry of the church, that somehow the Sunday school, the prime area of the church's teaching ministry, has a central purpose of congregational growth. And it's an assumption that over time, in my opinion, right or wrong, has muffled the sound of the bell and boarded up the belfry with the efficiency of organizational growth and development. Now, first of all, let me explain that I am for church growth. I have visited a number of churches that have been actively engaged in an enthronement program, and I've never been much impressed. I want the good news of the gospel to be heard and to be understood. I want to be able to reach people who have not been reached. My concern is not congregational growth. My concern basically is that for many years we have put the goal of congregational growth on the back of our primary teaching organization, our teaching structure. Well, let me tell you why I have this concern. I could give you a variety of examples of how I think this assumption has hurt the learning for faith that Baptists need, and we can talk in ways, if you want, about that. But the bottom line of my concern is that teaching and learning are activities of Christian discipleship. They are things we do because we are Christian people. They are activities in which congregations engage because of who they are, not because of how big they want to become. Consider a few other activities that at their core are related to Christian identity. Christians take the Lord's Supper because they are Christian, and a part of discipleship has to do with gathering around the sacred memory and hope the table represents. Christians pray because it's part of their identity as Christians. But how many books have you seen recently about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper so your church will grow? Or how to conduct prayer meetings so your church will grow? Or how to read the scripture so your church will grow? See, my concern is that Baptists have taken a fundamental activity of discipleship, teaching and learning, that has all kinds of demands to meet that as an activity of discipleship. They have co-opted it for a good but secondary issue. And in the process, I think they've boarded over part, if not much, of the good which teaching and learning should do for the formation of Christian identity. You have to be clear about my critique. It is not that churches should not grow. I hope they do. It is that in order for the structure of teaching and learning to help us grow as Christian persons, at times, we can't co-opt it and turn it into the primary avenue of congregational growth. And we've spent 25 years, or 35 years, or 45 years as Southern Baptists trying to do that. There are other concerns I would raise about the practice of Christian education, but the main one's on the table. Other concerns relate to the recruiting of volunteers, which good Christian education requires, about structuring life at church in ways that facilitate learning and understanding the task of evangelism, of beginning with professing and conversion to faith, but continuing to ever wider visions of the evangel, of the gospel, of the good news. My hunch is that with all of our effort to make the Sunday school carry the load of being the church growth agent, with all the effort towards Sunday school as an evangelistic effort, that one aspect of our discipleship as Christian people in the world has been indirectly hurt. So we have more people in Sunday school, but my hunch is they know less. And the more we are reaching to a world that is post-Christian in its own understanding, the more we can't assume that anybody knows anything when they come into a Baptist church. They haven't learned it anywhere, and the more we've got to assume that our life and work together in congregations has to function as a teaching agent. The luxury of a culture that carried part of the Christian message, the luxury of community life that carried part of the Christian message, that is behind us, and we can fight like everything to try to reclaim it, but for the most part in this culture, it is behind us. If we want people to know the Christian story, we've got to tell it articulately, passionately, winsomely, and convincingly when people gather at church and as the church reaches out to the community. Well, probably I'm overstating the case. There are hosts of congregations with profound vision of the teaching ministry of the church, with creativity to invent new approaches, with the discipline and faithfulness to carry out their vision. There are congregations who know how to make their entire common life the opportunity for teaching and learning, and know how to provide special programs. However, my hunch is that these congregations are more frequently the exception than the rule. I'm frequently wrong. I am always wrong in the mind of my 14-year-old daughter, and this may be one of those times. But I have a hunch that we are at a critical time as Baptists and as Protestants in the United States. I don't think everything is bad. I don't think the roof is falling, but I do think the bell has been boarded up a bit, caked over a bit, muffled a bit. And so what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what I think we don't need. I don't think we need a single new, fresh educational idea. I don't think we want to go back to the Sunday school movement ethos, even if we could. I do think we are in a time when it is absolutely crucial for us to remember the obvious and reflect on it. So I have three obvious observations to make about what's required for a newly energized teaching and learning ministry in the church. They are some of the things I see in my stepfather: a certain wisdom, a certain heart, and a willingness to do what others could, but don't. We'll look briefly at each of those. Never trust a lecturer when he says, "We will look briefly." First of all, the need for a certain wisdom. I think considerable attention has been given over the past 25 years to the nature of teaching and learning for faith. We have insightful analyses of why some things in an earlier day went right, even when so much was done wrong, and why some things seem to go wrong in this day, even when we do so much that is right. We are in an era of good resources, good program design, well-informed educational process. But the resources, programs, and educational skills simply have not and will not be enough. The wisdom we most need is a fresh, thorough, convincing knowledge of the Word. To teach the Word, we need to know it intimately, thoughtfully, and thoroughly. Well, if that isn't trite, for this you spent money to bring this guy to Wake Forest. I'm sorry, I can just hear your conversation with the students who aren't here this morning. This guy gave a speech about teachers needing to know what they're teaching. It was really significant. Ah. However trite or obvious it sounds, however, I think we need to rediscover the Word that is worth teaching. I have the impression that most teachers, including you and me, do not know the story of our faith as well as we should. And we are languishing because of that. I don't think we are ignorant about Scripture or theology or the history of God's people, but I do think we get sidetracked from them along the way. Christian educators need a variety of skills and knowledge to be good in their ministry. Skills in program administration and educational methods and curriculum construction and psychology of teaching and learning are all required. But sometimes the learning of this diverts our time away from the study of the story. And for a few, knowing the educational methodology becomes more enticing than knowing the sacred story. And the same thing happens to the people that we recruit to teach at church. I think people volunteer to teach because they know the story and think it worth teaching. But after two Sundays with the three-year-olds, or even worse, one Sunday with the 13-year-olds, they're ready for the quickest methodology fix you can give them. Tell me how to survive. It's a whole hour and 10 minutes in there with those people. And we get sidetracked from the story because we're desperate for one more thing we can use on Sunday morning. And we are desperate for it because we want to communicate the story. We want to teach well. But there is a trauma of teaching, and the desire to do it well drives them and us to conference after conference, getting one more methodological fix. It's a diversion that needs to be resisted. The knowledge we need is not more resource or more skill in its delivery. It is more deep and profound knowledge of the sacred story we want to share. The most important pedagogical resource we have in the community of faith is knowing the word we would teach. This is a school. All of you are engaged every day in teaching and learning. Sometimes some teachers are really bleak teachers, and all of us have had them. But a few of those who are methodologically ignorant, so know the content, are so full of what they are teaching, have such an intimate respect for the subject that even though they're lousy teachers, what happens? The sheer power of their knowing teaches. Knowledge of the content becomes our primary pedagogical resource for the content. When you know the word, when you teach the word, you are a midwife to its meaning, a curator of its content. When you know the word, you can teach through its eyes and see through its vision. When you know the word, you can teach from its pain and pathos. When you know the word, you teach out of the story of a God who risks making promises with people who are forever breaking them. To know in Parker Palmer's image is to enter relationship. The word is not merely sacred information to accumulate and dispense. It is something to which we become betrothed. It is something with which we live in a trusting relationship. It is something that holds us, not just something we hold. We live humbly with this truth, and it lives gently with us. And to teach a word known in this way is to invite learners to meet a truth that knows them. By knowing the word, I don't need that teachers need to become masters of Bible trivia or need to know who begat whom by whom, although this latter part can be juicy at times. By knowing the word, I mean that teachers should have a thoughtful appreciation for the sacred story, a framework for understanding and interpreting the text. It's not just content. It's content and an interpretive framework. To take seriously knowing the word means that in our meeting with volunteers and each other, we make study of Scripture a priority. Ellis Nelson proposed something a couple of years in a book called How Faith Matures. He said, why don't we have Bible study as part of every meeting in the life of the church? It's not a good deacon's meeting if there wasn't a 20-minute Bible study as part of it. It wasn't a good WMU meeting unless there was Bible study as part of it. It's not a good finance committee meeting, unless there is Bible study that is part of it. That what we do as Christian people is always looking at the story that forms and fashions us in our meeting and in our gathering so that we don't think we've had a good meeting unless we've had some time for study. And it becomes a discipline. Imagine what that might do. To take seriously knowing the word means that we take the study of Scripture and make it a priority, not an icon or an idol, but a priority. Somehow, first of all, we need to lead people who teach in the church to think anew about the story they know and the text they have memorized them until they know them more intimately and thoughtfully. At a church that I worked for 6 years as a part-time associate pastor, as a moonlight job while I was a faculty member at Southern, one of the things we did every Wednesday night after prayer meeting was have a time for the teachers, and I worked with the adult teachers, and we dealt with the content. And every Wednesday night, somebody who most of you do not know but may have heard of, Dale Moody, was there to hear what I had to say about the text for study the next Sunday morning. Dale Moody died last fall. He was an engaging colleague. He knew the scripture so well that when you read his book of theology, it always doesn't seem as cleanly rational as it should be, because the Bible becomes the organizing principle for him. And if the Bible doesn't make clean, consistent arguments in some place, he doesn't try to fudge over it and make clean, consistent arguments in that place. I have never known a person who had enough love to learn that he'd show up on Wednesday nights because his wife was the teacher of the Mary Martha class in that church. And he would sit, and sometimes he would listen. More than once, he took over the teaching. That was okay. We never discussed a text that he did not know more than I did about it. In the last sermon that W.O. Carver preached at the Southern Seminary Chapel earlier this century, he talked about the Bible and my Bible. And he said, I've been spending a lifetime trying to get the Bible to become my Bible. And I'm still not there. There are still parts of the text that I do not know, that I do not understand, and I live always with the assumption that my Bible, the one that informs and guides my life, is not completely like the Bible. I think somehow we need to create the structures and the encouragement for Southern Baptists teachers to learn more intimately, to know more thoroughly, to be more consistently hungry for the story they would teach and share. Two, I think we need, like my stepdad, a certain heart, a passion for the Word. I think the second most important resource for teaching, second to knowing it, is a love for the story that breeds passion and conviction. I think that conviction about the Word, like knowing the content of the Word, has profound pedagogical value. We learn from the convictions of others. If we know this isn't just a hunk of information somebody's passing on, but this is part of their life and being and identity, we listen to it differently, we evaluate it differently, we take its Word differently. I realize passion may not be the first thing people think of when they think about Sunday school. Emotions are for the invitation at the end of worship, not the Sunday school hour. Education's the time for thinking and remembering, discussing and reviewing, we assume. But if you know the Word in Parker Palmer's way, you will be attached to it and affectionate about it. Passion is the root of conviction. Before I go further about conviction and its value for teaching, I need to issue a few disclaimers. Conviction's not always positive. We live in a day in which more than a few religious bullies like to pass off their bad boy attitudes as firm convictions and somehow think it pious. In their hands, passion and conviction become the opposite of tolerance and acceptance. But conviction and acceptance, passion and tolerance, go together, I think, in the Scripture. The gospel teaches us about being inclusive and not judgmental, and you and I can be passionate about that. Conviction that emerges from the Christian gospel is housed in humility, constrained by our care for others, sensitive to the sacred that is different from our own personal knowing. But we cannot enter relationship with truth, the truth we have found in Jesus Christ, and be without passion about it. 20th century American Christianity's had more than its share of soap opera passion from soap opera preachers. It has also experienced passion as a cover for ignorance. And all of those are destructive. But you don't cure the problem by eliminating passion from good understanding. When passion is tutored and disciplined, it energizes learning, engages leaders, frees ideas to be noticed by others. To be passionate about the gospel means it's more than a story we know, it is a story we love. If you know the Word, you know about a God who loves, a God who wants justice to roll down like a mighty stream, a God who knows and takes delight in us, a God who stays up late at night inventing ways to redeem us from the mess we've made of things during the day. And when you know that Word and know that God, it pulls from you no soap opera passion, but it pulls from you the kind of feeling that comes from saying, this is who I am, and this is at the heart of what I know to be real and true. We cannot come away from this Word emotionally neutral. The gospel's not a story about God's good idea. It is about God's grand passion to redeem all creation. Teaching with passion invites people to think with their hearts and feel with their heads. Convictional teaching, the kind that issues from the Christian story, gives authenticity and congruence to what we teach. So what we do in working with teachers, what they most need, is the cultivation of their own sense of commitment and love and respect for this story that has changed the course of history and embraced us in our lives. Third, somehow we have got to help people become more and more Christian. Because the more Christian they are, by the grace of God, the better teachers they will be. Joe Huff and John Cubb make an interesting proposal about the goal of theological education. It should contribute, they argue, to the formation of Christian identity in the people who are theologically trained. Imagine that. A seminary degree should not just certify that a person has knowledge about the tradition and skills needed to function in professional religious leadership roles. It means that a person has so read and reflected, so thought and reflected, so acted and reflected, so felt and reflected, that a wonderful habit of the heart develops, the habit of being Christian. That education should cultivate the kind of Christian whose knee-jerk reactions to life are theological, whose behavior is habitually reflects the gospel, whose self-identity is profoundly influenced by Christian identity. I work enough with theological schools to suspect this might be hard to pull off in some of them. But in another series of essays which Joe Huff and Barbara Wheeler edited, there's a proposal about where true theological education should occur. Theological education, as some of those essays have it, is really the task of congregations. I mean, what's going on here is for you to get the kind of knowledge and information that you can duplicate in leadership of congregations. The real place for theological education, in all of its richness, in all of its texture, in all of its goodness, is in communities of faith. Congregational life gathers all sorts of people with all sorts of hopes and fears and joys and sorrow. And trauma and pain and good and bad are all mingled among the people at church. And this human condition gives the gospel a chance to tell its story and sing its song and share its comfort. When all of life is mixed with all of the Word, Christian identity is nurtured. As I visit congregations, Baptist and other, I am of the growing conviction that many of the people there haven't really let a Christian identity sink very deep into who they are as human beings. They're nice middle-class folks, and we go to church. They're nice blue-collar folks, and we go to church. They're nice farm folks, and we go to church. Being good American means you go to church. There are all kinds of reasons that help capture and weave motivations for being in church, but that I am a Christian person, and scrape me down to my deepest lair, and what you'll find is something that God is redeeming by grace and work just in there. And one of the ways we get it there is through teaching and learning. And over time, as people learn and relearn the story of faith in the context of their lives, Christian identity is fashioned, formed, fermented. As people learn the lessons of grace over and over, the Word becomes flesh anew, this time in them. And the story can be so well learned that it becomes part of the people, and by the transforming work of grace, they become part of the story. What the people of God need are individuals who, at the core of their self-understanding, understand themselves to be Christian. So here's my proposal to address the need of teaching ministry in the church: people who really, honestly, overwhelmingly, thoroughly, and intimately know the story.